legalism. Many times I often hear people use that term saying, well, that's legalistic, or that's legalism, or whatever. And the word's thrown around quite a bit. But usually it's thrown around in the sense of the difference between legalism and non-legalism as being the difference between home plate and the ballpark. And see, legalism is compared with home plate. Tightly nailed down, very exact, very particular. And non-legalism, the opposite of that, is compared more to the ballpark. Loose, no boundaries, lots of latitude. But I think that that definition of legalism is very unbiblical. You see, legalism is a why and a how, not a what. It's not what we do. It's not any particular over-scrupulous standard, per se. For example, even in the book of Galatians, we find Paul talking about legalism in terms of circumcision. But I can tell you that a couple Wednesdays ago, there was a circumcision that took place, and it wasn't legalism. Legalism is not a what. It's a why and it's a how. It's why I'm doing something, the reason for doing something. If I'm doing something to gain God's favor, to earn acceptance from Him, or from any other human being for that matter, then that's legalism. And if I am trying to earn that favor by depending upon myself, looking into my own resources to pull that off, that's legalism. The gospel is quite the opposite. Walking by the Spirit or walking according to the Spirit is much different. The reason that I do something is because not that I'm going to gain God's acceptance, but because I have God's acceptance. And the resource for my doing that is not myself, but it's God. And in fact, if you stop to think about it, the standard of the gospel, the standard of Christ's kingdom, is far greater, much higher than that of the Mosaic law. It's a much more intensified law. An example would be in the Sermon on the Mount when Jesus says, you have heard it said, and he's referring to the law, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say to you, whoever lusts after a woman in his heart has committed adultery. You see, the standards of the gospel are much higher, far more intensified than legalism. So we can't think of legalism in terms of some nailed down, tightly bolted rule or regulation. Legalism is not a what. And related to this misunderstanding of legalism is, I think, a parallel misunderstanding to the gospel and its implications. Oftentimes, I think we think that the implications of our freedom through God's grace in Jesus Christ is sort of a laissez-faire, kickback Christianity. Don't have to worry about it anymore. My bases are covered. I'll get righteousness on the backswing. But what does the Bible say? Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Strive after it. Work hard. See, what Paul is speaking about, or speaking against, actually, in the passage that we're going to look at this morning, is moral license. The sense that because of the freedom of the gospel, I can do anything I want. I don't have to worry about pursuing what's right. I'm free from the law, so I don't have to think about standards anymore. And Paul's going to say, no, that's wrong. That's a misconception. That's a misapplication of the implications of the gospel and its freedom. What's your understanding this morning? What do you think about when you think about the freedom of the gospel, the grace of God? What are the implications that come to your mind? Does it motivate you to pursue righteousness or to sort of kick back and forget about it all? Take it easy. Well, let's look at what Paul has to say in verses 13 through 26. Jeff's already read these verses, but let's review them again. It says, for you were called to freedom, brethren, only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law has been fulfilled by one word, by the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, take care lest you be consumed by one another. I would go on, but I think I'm just going to stop right there. Paul's point in those first few verses is that don't abuse your freedom. Serve one another through love. That's the implication of the gospel. Some may see the gospel and its freedom as a freeway for the flesh, an autobahn for selfishness. And the reasoning goes something like this. Hey, isn't it a great deal? Jesus has died and paid for all my sins. There's nothing I can do to earn God's acceptance, so why try? Why not just kick back? Their attitude is something like that of the Michelob Light commercial. Who says you can't have it all? And they think, you know, I can have the best of this world as well as eternal fire insurance. I prayed the prayer, I'm a Christian, and I don't have to worry about too much anyway, about pursuing righteousness. My bases are covered. But as Paul points out in the verses that I've just read, your freedom is meant to lead you to love. It's meant to promote love, to produce love. Sure, our faith frees us from self-help futility. We don't have to get caught on the treadmill that never arrives of trying to please God, of trying to earn His acceptance through our works, through our performance. But true faith in Jesus Christ is demonstrated by love. If there is faith in Jesus Christ, love will begin to start to seep through the cracks of your life, of your very being. In fact, in verse 13 there, when he says, but through love serve one another, it literally would be translated, through the love serve one another. And the refers back to love previously mentioned, if you look back to verse 6. And it's talking about the love by which faith is working. Faith working through love. And then backing that up some more, that faith is a faith in the hope of righteousness. A faith that is locked on to eternity and the fact that we've already won there because of Jesus Christ. And this takes us back to several messages ago, when we talked about the fact that only when my faith is focused on the eternal salvation in Jesus Christ, on my eternal wealth, my perfect standing, my eternal glory, an unbeatable status in Jesus Christ, only when I have that security, when I know that there's nothing left to win because Jesus Christ has won it all, do I have the freedom to let go and to really love other people because my bases are covered. And that's the kind of love that he's talking about in this passage. Only when I am confident of my eternal wealth, we said a few weeks ago, will I feel like I can afford to give of my time and my possessions to the church or to my brethren or to my neighbors around me. And only when I sense that my personal status, my real self-image, is on ice in heaven and all wrapped up in Jesus Christ, and so is yours, will I be set free from the temptation to be snobbish toward you, thinking that somehow I'm better than you are. None of us are better than anybody else. But we have equal high standing in Jesus Christ because Jesus Christ is our image. That's the image we're being conformed to, and He is our merit. And we'll be talking about that in a little bit. And also, because we sense that that is our status, because that is our glory, the world around us can persecute us, they can put us down, they can insult us, and it shouldn't get us that upset. We shouldn't feel like we need to fight back. That's why Jesus says, turn the other cheek. When He said, turn the other cheek in the Sermon on the Mount, it wasn't because He wants Christians to be suckers. He wants them to be a bunch of masochistic jerks. But because they've already won. And if they have the faith that they've won, they could take a slap across the face and turn the other one. They can let their pride be stomped on in the dirt because they truly have an unending status, a great status. They really are going to win. And like Jesus Christ, they can endure the cross and bear the shame because of the joy that's set before them. That's what the gospel's all about. That's why it's so radical. And that's why Christians will be thought to be crazy by the rest of the world. This week, Diana and I have had an opportunity to experience the kind of love that I think faith is supposed to produce. Without the elders coming along with a fossilized program, several of the people in this congregation got together and produced meals for us throughout the week. And Diane and I are very appreciative of those meals. By the way, your bags are back here. That's a little commercial. Brought them in. But you see, we don't have to wait around for programs. In fact, Grace Fellowship is a new church. There's a lot to do. There's a lot to get involved in. And I think of one brother whose example I think is very good, who isn't waiting around for a fossilized program. But he's looking for needs. He's looking for some way to get involved. And I think that's what we all ought to be up to. Looking for ways to love one another, to develop that sense of Christian community. So we're not playing church, so that we really are the church in a very real sense. And Paul gives us two reasons in this first paragraph of the passage we're looking at for pursuing love. The first one in verse 14 is that love fulfills the ideal of righteousness. He says, "For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, 'You shall love your neighbor as yourself.'" Actually, he's saying the whole law has been fulfilled in that one word. That somehow, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself," wraps up everything that the moral teaching of the law was driving at. Now, if you're really awake this morning, I haven't put you to sleep yet, you might be thinking, "Now, wait a minute. Paul's quoting the law here. I thought Paul was against the law. I thought Paul was, through this whole book, was trying to say, hey, we're done with that thing. Why is he bringing the law in here for support?" Well, we're done with the Mosaic covenant in the sense of its terms and conditions, its administration over our lives. But its morality is still applicable. And yet, we have to be careful how we do that. You see, because Hebrews 10 tells us that the whole law, all the law, even the Big Ten, Ten Commandments, are a shadow of the real law. You know who the real law is? Jesus Christ. He's the real law. And the whole law pre-shadowed Jesus Christ in terms of His character, in terms of what He was going to do. And so therefore, it's still applicable to us. We can apply every single bit of the law. And even as Paul points out in 1 Corinthians 9, you can apply the ceremonial parts of the law. You have to check that out sometimes, see how he does it. But we have to be very careful how we do that, you see? Because the whole law was shadow. I need to be careful how I apply shadow. And it's sort of the different... What I need to do is I need to take those laws, I need to take those principles, and run them through the grid of the new covenant in Jesus Christ to make sure there's no conflict, to make sure that I'm not importing some of the terms and conditions of the Mosaic law into my application, and then apply it. It's sort of the difference between cooked and uncooked food. When I go to my Old Testament, boy, I can use it. There's a lot of good food there. But I better make sure that I cook it very well under the flames of the gospel. The New Testament, for the most part, you can eat raw. It's like fruit and carrots and stuff like that. I hope that was of help. I'm increasingly finding myself making people hungry when I talk. Last time we talked about omelets, I think. But Christ is our law. He is the one that we follow. We can take Him just as He is. Don't have to cook that one. But the fact that love fulfills all righteousness, getting back on the point, I think is summed up very well by a guy named Polycarp, who was, as I think I mentioned before, and means many fish, no. This guy was a disciple of John the Apostle. And in about bad joke, say, Bill, I'm sorry, I'm going to leave that to you. That's your realm. In A.D. 110, Polycarp said, "For he who has love is far from all sin." He who has love is far from all sin. If you can love, I mean, you've done it. That's all righteousness. Faith, hope, love. Remember, you notice that little trilogy there? Faith and the eternal hope gives us security so that I can love, and the greatest thing is the result, the love. And you know, that in and of itself should motivate us. If we've been invaded by the Spirit of God, our attitudes, our desires should have been so transformed that just Paul saying that love fulfills all righteousness should be enough for us. We should say, well, hey, I'm after righteousness, so I'm after love. But knowing the weakness of our flesh, he goes on with another warning and basically points out that selfishness has practical disadvantages in verse 15. But if you bite and devour one another, take care lest you be consumed by one another. You and I live in a me-first sort of generation. I'm having trouble this morning. It's not an after-you generation. It's me-first. I saw an example of this the other day in Fedco's parking lot. I had the right-of-way, and I was cruising towards the exit point to go onto the street. And this guy in the truck saw a little bit of a chance, and he didn't have the right-of-way, but he jumped on it so he could get in. You know. And we see this the same kind of me-firstism on the freeway when you drive. You know, cutting you off and taking advantage and looking out for number one. And who cares if I made this guy miss his turn off? You know, and that kind of thing. And all that stuff eventually leads to accidents. You know, selfishness can kill. And you can think, perhaps some of you homemakers can think of the post-Christmas sales. It's insane. You have to go in there with your combat gear on. Because of the selfishness that is in people's lives. Selfishness can wipe you out. And if we keep throwing matches at one another, then we're all going to get burned. You know, if we're biting with our comments towards our wives or towards our husbands, that's a good way to destroy a marriage. Or if we're devouring one another with gossip in our churchy circles, that's a good way to destroy a church. To split it right down the middle or whatever. Selfishness has negative consequences. And that burning that we're talking about could be more severe than just temporary discomfort. And this is what Paul goes on to tell us in the next set of verses. Basically, he's telling us to keep on track with the Spirit and you'll stay off the subway to hell. Look at verses 16 through 23 again. But I say, walk according to the direction of the Spirit. I'll explain that deviation in a second. And you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. But if you are led by the Spirit, or if you are led according to the direction of the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envyings, drunkenness, carousings, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things, there is no law. Keeping in step with the Spirit keeps you from selfishness. That's the first point that I think Paul's trying to make here. I deviated there in verse 16. I read it, but I say, walk according to the direction of the Spirit, and you will not carry out the deeds of the flesh. After studying this passage, I'm convinced by an examination of all the different technical stuff, that is the best way to translate this verse. I would think it would be the only way to really accurately translate the verse. But often it's translated by, like the Spirit is some sort of means that I can flip on with a light switch. You know, like this, he's this big power source sitting in there buzzing, you know, but he's disconnected. And so when I see this command, walk by the Spirit, often what comes to mind when I think in terms of means, is that somewhere in there's a switch. And if I can find the switch and I can flip it on, then I can get that Spirit power and I can walk around being a great Christian. But Paul's, not only is that against the gospel, but that's not even what the grammar supports here. Paul is saying, walk in the direction of the Spirit and you will not carry out the deeds of the flesh. If you go right, you won't go left. If you go up, you won't go down. It's that simple. And then he goes on to support that in saying that the natural tendencies of the Spirit point you, the natural tendencies that you have and the Spirit point you in opposite directions. Look at verse 17. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, for these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please." What he's saying here about the opposing forces is as clear as a book that I often read to Nicole. It's called Winnie the Pooh and Piglet's Book of Opposites. You know, Pooh looks over a fence, you know, and Piglet looks under a bush. Pooh finds an old jar, and Piglet finds a new jar. Hey, it's amazing, you know, when you have kids, the kind of heavy reading you get into. It's delightful. But that's really all he is saying. Only the results here are not as cute as the book Winnie the Pooh and Piglet's Book of Opposites. Because the results here can be moral failure. It can be an inconsistency in your Christian life. You know, it's not easy being us. It's not easy being a Christian in the 20th century. You know why? The flesh gets tons of airtime. Just turn on your TV, drive down the street, look at billboards. Or you don't even have to look at billboards, just look at the people walking down the street. The flesh gets a lot of promotion. Especially if you live in Newport Beach. Right, Greg? And so, with all of that propaganda hitting us constantly, I mean, we really are being tested. The opposing force of the flesh, which is working against the Spirit, is getting a lot of advertising. So how do we counter that? Pray like crazy. But I think what this really points out is the need to be in the Word. To counter that propaganda with the truth. To counter it with studying the Word and learning what it is that God would have me do. Learning to value what God would have me value. And along with Bill, I might put in a plug for the Home Bible Fellowships or any of the other studies that meet during the week, as well as Sunday morning. We need to be in the Word of God as much as we can, if not personally, then together, to work against that propaganda that's hitting us all the time. Now, there's a consolation, so to speak, in these first three verses, 16 through 18. And it says, if you're marching to the drumbeat of the Spirit, in other words, if you're saved, then you're not going to be penalized if you trip. To put it in Paul's words, which are a little more accurate, if you are led according to the Spirit, you are not under law. And what he's saying here is, if God has invaded your life, if you are a Christian, and if your desires have and your North Star has been so reoriented that you do value righteousness, when you do mess up because of the opposing forces, hey, don't worry about it. It's not going to get you into hell. Jesus has you covered. And it's just simply a matter of time as he works out that salvation. But, you know, sometimes I think we all realize that doctrine, but I think that we have a little bit different attitude about it than, say, the church of the first century. There's sort of a contrast of attitudes between then and now. In the early church, they would have said something like, though perfection isn't presently possible, and it won't be until Christ returns, nevertheless, we should pursue with all of our might after righteousness. That was their heart. In the 20th century church, I think the feeling is more like this. Though we should pursue after righteousness, nobody's perfect. And we take a lot of comfort in things like, Christians aren't perfect, just forgiven. You know, and that's true. But it's the emphasis. It's the resting there and staying there and not being motivated by that to pursue after righteousness. A whole different attitude from the original church and those people who had direct contact with the apostles and their teaching. Paul expands upon the options and their consequences in the next set of verses. And the first thing he points out is that natural tendencies lead to selfishness and they point you toward hell. Let's look again at verses 19 through 21. It says, now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envyings, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. And Paul says that in many places in his epistle. Notice that the deeds of the flesh are sort of self-help oriented. You know, things like immorality, impurity, and sensuality, we participate in those things because we think we can bring a certain amount of joy and pleasure in our lives. Or idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, all those are wrapped up in our lust for power and gaining sort of a personal status which we sense we don't have yet. And by the way, this might be a good thing to point out right here. You know, there's not really a whole lot of difference between legalism and moral license, which is what Paul is attacking in these verses. You see, legalism says, what can I do for myself before God? License just chops off the back end and says, what can I do for myself? But they're both focused on self, and they're both dependent upon self. They're made out of the same stuff. And the real sad thing here, and the warning that comes in, is what shows up there in verse 21, where Paul gives the warning that those who practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Perhaps one of the most common things that we find in life is that we're always bumping into things and knocking things over. And Nicole has picked up this human trait. And she's learned to give the appropriate response when such things happen, when she accidentally knocks things on the ground or whatever. And, of course, that response is, uh-oh. The thing that has me disturbed, though, is that now I find her at times taking her toys or whatever and slam-dunking them with the full intention of James Worthy on a fast break, and then she looks at Dad and says, uh-oh. Yeah, she must think I'm dumb or something. You see, there's a difference between stumbling and making a career or a profession out of sin. In fact, this word practice could be translated employment. If you employ yourself in sin, if that's your career, if you're all for it and going after it, and yet you think you're a Christian, Paul's saying, hey, I got news for you. You're on the highway to hell. Because if the Spirit has invaded your life, you're not going to have that attitude. Yeah, you'll stumble into sin. You'll trip all over the place, and you'll hate it when you do, but you'll never wholeheartedly go after it. It'll never be your passion. You see, salvation, our salvation, is more than just a position. It's more than just believing in the sacrificial work of Jesus Christ and then having my righteousness set on ice for eternity. Our salvation also involves transformation. And God is in a building program in our lives. And He's out to change us. He's out to make us like Jesus Christ. And He's doing that by His sovereign grace. And He's using everything in our experience to move us in that direction. And Paul is writing on the presupposition that we should expect to see something happening. We should expect to see that transformation. And if there isn't that transformation of heart, of desire, as well as a little evidence in the practical life, then there's reason to wonder. Have I been invaded by the Spirit of God? Has He declared me a building project? You know, they haven't even laid the foundation yet. Haven't even put in the plumbing. What's going on here? But then in contrast to that, the Spirit makes you be what you ought to be and do what you ought to do. Look at next set of verses there. He says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. I would just like to say that love, joy, and peace, the first three that are mentioned there, are really sort of the basis for all the rest. Love sums up all righteousness. And joy and peace come out of the thing which produces love, namely hope. If I have hope that I am going to be made perfect like Jesus Christ, that my reputation and my status and my glory as a human being, or my winning, if you will, is on ice, that it's already happened, then I can be at peace no matter what happens, because I can't lose. I can rest. And I can have joy, an ongoing sense of well-being, even in the midst of conflict. Because I know the end of the story. I know how the movie comes to an end. And I know that I win. And I win through Jesus Christ. So I can have joy, even when everything is falling apart around me. And I can have peace. And you notice how Paul doesn't expound upon these things, because, you know, they're pretty self-evident what the terms mean now, even as they were then. So we're not going to go into definition word by word. There's no need to. You know what these things are. But then Paul makes an interesting statement at the end of this. He says, against such things there is no law. That's an interesting statement. But really what Paul is employing is a figure of speech, what we would normally call understatement. And he's making an understatement to emphasize and make even more forceful what he's really trying to say. Namely, that these things that I've mentioned here, this fruit of the Spirit, these things that the Spirit produces in your life, are universally recognized by anybody as being good, as being desirable. They may not keep them, but they'll all give lip service to them. You know, and this is one of the defenses that the early Christian church used for itself against the Roman Empire, which at that time in around the second century was still hostile towards Christianity. And we have this group of men which came after what has been called the Church Fathers, known as the Apologists. Kind of like, Francis Schaeffers and Josh McDowells and those kind of guys walking around defending the faith. And one of their primary defenses for the faith of Christianity existing in the Roman Empire is that, hey, look how these people live. They're good citizens. What are you down on us for? You know, and the Roman Empire kind of have to look at that and go, well, yeah, they are good people. Because the Spirit of God produces what we all know is worthwhile, what we all know is valuable, what we all know is good. And all that Paul has been saying in this passage comes down to the last set of verses there. And basically, it could be stated this way. If you're alive in Christ, then live like it. If you're alive in Christ, then live like it. Look at verses 24 through 26. He says, now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live according to the direction of the Spirit, let us also walk according to the direction of the Spirit. Let us not become boastful, challenging one another, envying one another. First thing he tells us there is that the life of Christ makes you dead to selfish pursuits. He says, now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh, crucified your selfishness with its passions and desires. And you're going to have to take that one by faith, probably, because you don't feel that all the time, right? But look back at chapter 2, verse 20. And Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and delivered himself up for me. This is probably a difficult concept to get a hold of. But you're dead. When you believed in Jesus Christ, they patted the shovel in your face. And it's just as ridiculous for you to think of yourself going around sinning and participating in the evil deeds of the world as it is to think of those laying at rest in Forest Lawn getting up and going out and committing crime. You know, it's sort of like the pirates old proverb. Dead men tell no tales. They're not around to do it. It's ridiculous to think of them doing it. And if we really grabbed hold of the fact that we're dead to this world, that anything that I gain for myself in this world doesn't mean anything anyway, all right, ultimately. And on the positive side, anything that I do in terms of a sin doesn't count against me, you know, then I'm not going to be so tempted to think that there's something out there for me to gain. There's something for me to get. The war is over for me. It's all finished. I'm dead. So now all I have to do is sit around and wait for orders from the top. Well, God, my program was nuked back there when I became a Christian. So now what do you want me to do? So you're free to serve because you don't have your own hidden agenda anymore. Dead men don't have agendas. They got all day long to do whatever God would have them do. It also kind of reminds me of the statement, the only good Indian is a dead Indian. Now, although we hate the prejudice of that statement, there's some truth in that. I hope Skip won't mind, but Skip is a good Indian. No matter what he seems like on the outside, Skip, somebody grab his tomahawk. Skip is a good Indian. Skip is a good Indian because Skip is dead. And Skip has the merit of Jesus Christ wrapped all around him. That's his identity. And that's what he'll stand before the throne in. And so now Skip, as well as all the rest of us, dead Irishmen, Englishmen, or whatever else you may be, are free to serve and to serve one another in love. So because we've been crucified with Christ, because we've been made dead to the world but alive to God, Paul goes on to say to be consistent with that life of Christ that is in you. He says in verse 25, he says, if we live according to the Spirit, there I go translating it funny again, let us also walk according to the Spirit. What he's saying is that if you have already in part complied with the standard of the Spirit, which points you to obedience to the gospel, namely to believe in Jesus Christ, if you have been saved, if you are a believer, then the only thing that makes sense is to follow after the standard of the Spirit. And as we said before, that standard is none other than Jesus Christ Himself. If you've been born of the Spirit, then seek and strive to live like Jesus Christ. And then he gives a contrast of that in verse 26. Let us not become boastful, challenging one another, envying one another, things which would be promoted by the flesh. This is a real left-right kind of message. I mean, there's not a whole lot of complexity to it. But the point is something like this. If you're a racehorse, then we expect you to gallop. And if you're a California condor, we expect you to soar. Not too many of those around anymore. And if you have been born from above, then we would expect you to pursue the standards of heaven, the standards of Christ's kingdom, because that's what you're all about. And as we look to ourselves, to say that if we have no taste for those standards, if we have no taste for the teachings and the principles of the kingdom of Christ, then what makes us so sure that heaven is our home? Because you see, that would be a direct result in our lives. If you're a horse, you do want to run. If you're a bird, you do want to fly. If you're a Christian, you do want to pursue righteousness. And if that makes you feel uneasy, then I would say that's great. If you're feeling uncomfortable, even you're kind of wondering, did I really do it back there? Was that prayer sufficient? Am I a Christian? Gosh, I sure hope I am. You know, I know I'm a sinner. I mean, I look at my life and it doesn't seem like it compares. It doesn't seem like it measures up to the fruit of the Spirit, per se. If you're worried about that, then I would say, great. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn their sin. Blessed are those who hunger after righteousness. Why? Because theirs is the kingdom of heaven. If you want the kingdom of heaven, if you want to be righteous, then relax. You're going to get it. You're going to be satisfied. But if you could care less, well, maybe it's back to the drawing board. I urge you to apply the gospel's freedom through love and not through moral license. That's what Paul is getting at here today. He simply is trying to tell us, yeah, you're free, but you're free for one thing here on this earth. You're free to love. So he's saying, do it. Let's pray. Dear Lord Jesus, I'm sure that most of us here, if not all of us in our hearts, are saying, yeah, Lord, I do want to be like you. I love you. I want you. And yet I recognize that there's great wickedness in my life, that a lot of the fruit that's mentioned here isn't there. And all we can do, Lord, is to turn to you and ask you to have mercy on us. We recognize our poverty. We pray for your mercy. And we thank you that through Jesus Christ and the promise of your word, that you will be faithful to complete the salvation which you've started. Let us glory in that. Let us find confidence in that. And through that security, Lord, let us reach out with selfless love to one another. We ask it in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen.